Well, if you will take out your Bibles and turn in the New Testament to John chapter 6, I would encourage you to follow along as we study together God's Word. We are in John chapter 6, and we'll be looking today at verses 46 and 47. And though it may seem as though the theme of the year is going to be John chapter 6, that's not in fact the case. I knew that John chapter 6 was going to be a great challenge because, as we've said several times, it may be the most profound portion of the fourth gospel, which is itself saying something since this is so profound a portion of Scripture. And yet it has exceeded even my expectations in attempting to fill out the material that I planned and thought and prayed and studied about for many weeks and months coming into the chapter. I thought I had a good idea of how it would all break out. And this week, once again, I began putting together the final form of the material that we were going to cover and realized I had three sermons worth of material. But I thought the church won't mind if I preach three sermons on 3 weeks. So, yeah, we're only going to do two verses today. Before we read God's Word, let's bow and ask Him to bless it. Our God and Father, Your Word is truth. And it is Your Word that is written on the page before us. And so this day we pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear it, that Your Spirit would bless it to our use, that You would bless us, O Lord, that we would not only be hearers of Your Word, that we would be doers of it, that we would believe, and that we would indeed yield ourselves unto and order our lives according to all that the Scripture has to say. Bless us this day that we may see the glory of Your Son anew and that we may hear that everlasting promise that is given to Your people in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hear now the Word of God, John chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in verse 44 just to capture the context, and then read down through verse 47. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He add His blessing to it. The two verses that we're going to look at today, verses 46 and 47, contain a profound truth and a precious promise. Verse 46 is a reminder of one of the most important doctrines found anywhere in Scripture. And verse 47 is one of the most comforting assurances that any person could ever have. Verse 46, it reminds us of the divinity and majesty and the incomparability of the only begotten Son of God who comes from the Father to save sinners. And verse 47 gives to us the peace and the consolation and the joy that is to be found in hearing and believing the gospel. As we look at the text today, I want you to note in verse 46 something that we mentioned last week. And that is that the punctuation found in your Bibles is not original to the Greek text of John's Gospel. The punctuation is added by later editors and translators, and decisions have to be made. So sometimes those decisions might disagree from one translation to the other. Some of your versions will no doubt have verse 46 be a continuation of the sentence that began in verse 45. That's the way the ESV divides the text. But other English translations will make verse 46 stand on its own, which I think is in fact perhaps a better way of dividing the text in this case. The first half of John chapter 6 and verse 46 is based upon a premise that is stated or assumed throughout Scripture. Literally, from the beginning of the Bible to its very end, this premise is assumed: no man can see God. No one ever has seen Him or can see Him because no one can see Him and live, as we see time and time again affirmed. Now, As soon as we say that, as soon as we put that premise out in the open, as it were, immediately some people will imagine an objection and they will say, but didn't God appear to many people in the Old Testament? Didn't the Lord come to Abraham's tent and sup with him in Genesis chapter 18? Didn't Moses and the elders of Israel ascend on the mountain and see God? Exodus chapter 24 and verse 10. Didn't Ezekiel and Isaiah and other prophets in the Old Testament have visions of the Lord of hosts? And it's understandable that you begin to think about those passages and wonder how do they harmonize? How can they be reconciled with this principle that no man has seen God or ever can see God? And it is understandable that we have those kinds of objections. But I think it's also appropriate for us to point out that how we frame those kinds of questions and objections is very, very important. Because it is not appropriate to frame those objections in a way that is guilty of another assumption, and that is the assumption that John 6:46 and the rest of Scripture are somehow incompatible with one another. As if somehow there is an inherent contradiction between what Jesus affirms in verse 46, that no one has seen the Father, and the appearances of God, as it were, in other parts of the canon. We have to be careful not to articulate our confusion or our failure to understand how these passages harmonize in a way that seems to take for granted that it does not harmonize. We know, or we should know, that there is no contradiction in the Bible. Well, in fact, the divine appearances in the Old Testament are rightly categorized or named as theophanies. They are appearances of God. A theophany is a time when God makes his presence and power visible in some kind of tangible or perceptible way to human beings. And sometimes that involved in the Old Testament an appearance in a human form. But at other times, God made his presence known by means of a burning bush, or a pillar of cloud and fire, or by means of a fire on the mountain with Elijah, as well as a wind and an earthquake and a still small voice, as it is sometimes translated. None of us would ever imagine any of those non-human forms as being an actual appearance of the form of God. We would all recognize those are mere representations, manifestations, but not the actual form in which God exists. And the same is true when God appears in the Old Testament in human form. You are seeing merely a representation. You are seeing a manifestation, but you are not seeing an appearance of God as he actually is, because that would not be possible, as we'll talk about today. Another thing that we have to be careful of when we're studying the theophanies of the Old Testament, the appearances of God to his people in the Old Testament, is not to confuse those Old Testament theophanies with the New Testament incarnation. Because in the Old Testament, God at times appears to men in a human form, but in the New Testament, Jesus is enfleshed. Or as John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation involves Jesus assuming a true human body and a true human nature and uniting the divine and the human permanently and truly, not merely visibly or temporarily. Theophanies were only apparent, but the incarnation is actual. Now, there are a few things that we need to note about this idea expressed in verse 46, that no one has ever seen the Father. The first is that the Bible uses accommodative language to convey ideas which could not otherwise be understood. There's certainly a sense in which God appeared visibly to men in the Old Testament, but there is most certainly a sense in which he did not. When the Bible says that the elders of Israel saw the God of Israel, and when it says that no man can see God, it's not speaking in the same way in both instances. It's not saying that something is A and not A at the same time. That would be a contradiction. But no, it's saying that the elders of Israel saw God as he revealed himself to them at that time in a particular way, but no one has ever seen God. truly seen God in His being and in His existence. One might see God in one way, but be unable to see Him in another way. And that explains, in part, what seems to some to be a conflict in these passages. You have to remember that, as Calvin says in the Institutes, God is lisping to His people. He's speaking baby talk to us. In fact, the condescension involved in God revealing Himself in human language is itself a sign of divine condescension. But you have to recognize that human language can only go so far. There's only so much that we can understand as finite creatures about an infinite God. And we cannot wrap our minds around God as He truly is. We can know only that which He reveals to us. A second thing is that we need to recognize that God is Spirit. John 4:24. He does not have a material form. He does not have a body. He is invisible. Now, usually when we talk about something that's invisible, we have in mind something that is too small to be seen by the naked eye. Or maybe, like if you're an H.G. Wells fan, something that has material existence but has been made imperceptible to human vision, like the invisible man was, right? But in each of those cases, whether it's something too small to be apparent to the naked eye, or whether it's the invisible man whose form has been transformed in some way, in both instances, there is still materiality. There's still physical existence, material existence that can be touched or handled or examined in some way. God does not exist in that way. God is not just an imaginary being, but He's not a material being. He is Spirit. And this is one of the points at which our finite minds struggle to grasp what God has revealed. God is Spirit, and therefore those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, we have a spirit, but we are also material creatures. We have a spirit and we have a body. And the body without the spirit is dead. We are incomplete when disembodied at death. That's why our hope at the Lord's return on the day of resurrection is a bodily hope, a bodily resurrection. The incarnation continues even into glory. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and men, the man. Not the one who once was a man, but the one who is still a man, Jesus Christ. And He has that glorified, resurrected body that is impervious to pain and to death, as we one day will have. And yet God does not have that kind of material body. He is not a material being. He is an invisible being because He is Spirit. And we cannot see Him because there's nothing to see. Nothing at least perceptible to the human eye. Not because it is hidden from us, but because it exists in a way that our eyes cannot perceive. Now, let me just take an aside here and do philosophy and apologetics for a second. This is why naturalism and empiricism will always fail to understand the world in which we live. Always. This is why, as we said last week, rationalism will always inevitably end up in irrationalism. I want you to think about an analogy for just a second. A stethoscope. A stethoscope is a really useful tool. You can use it for a lot of different things. You can listen to the beating of the heart. You can discern certain things about the rhythm of the heart and the way in which the rhythm may indicate other problems. You can listen to the lungs and to the breathing. And you can perceive a lot of different things about a person's health with just this little stethoscope. But it's the wrong instrument for certain forms of diagnosis. You're not going to be able to use a stethoscope to diagnose leukemia. You're not going to be able to use a stethoscope to hear a broken leg, unless it's really broken, and then that's really a problem, right? We recognize that it's the wrong tool for certain things. Well, naturalism and empiricism that says all that is real, all that can be known, all that exists in this world is that which can be touched and tasted and heard and handled in some way, that is inevitably going to fail in understanding the world in which we live because it does not have a complete toolbox. If you do not have a metaphysical category for studying the world, then you will always be lacking one of the basic tools necessary for understanding and commenting on the origin and nature of life. And if you limit yourself to what can simply be perceived by your physical senses, you will never perceive God. Now, we're not denying that God has made himself known in creation. And yet, understand the point. You have to recognize that God is part of the equation. And if you look at the world around you and you simply say, because I cannot see God, he does not exist, then you are a fool, biblically. Now, coming back to thinking about the appearance that God has made, there's a third point that we need to recognize, and that is our inability to see God is about more than just the creator-creature distinction in terms of physicality. In other words, we can't see God not only because he's an invisible spirit, but also because he's holy and we're not. See, there's a moral aspect to this issue. The prophet Habakkuk says in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look at wickedness. Isaiah speaks in chapter 59 verses 1 and 2 and says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear dull that he cannot hear. But your sins have separated you from God. Your iniquities have turned his face away so that he will not hear. There's a moral aspect to this separation between humanity and God. Sin is antithetical to God's nature. It is contrary to his very existence. It creates a necessary and insurmountable separation between God and man that can only be bridged by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so when the Bible says no man can see God, it's saying more than just that we are physically limited in our ability to perceive him. It also means that we are estranged from him, that we are separated from him by our sins, that we cannot stand before him and live because our sinful nature cannot survive in the presence of perfect holiness and righteousness. And if we ever did see God in our unredeemed state, if it were even possible to do so, we would die, as is spoken of in the Old Testament. Well, verse 46 not only says that no one has ever seen the Father, but it affirms that one has seen the Father, that there is an exception to this rule, that this premise, as far as it goes, is true, and yet there is an exception, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is from God, he has seen the Father. The one who is from God, he has seen the Father. And that's not speaking of you, that's not speaking of me, that's speaking of Jesus. The eternally begotten Son of God, the one who is God and who was in the beginning with God, he has seen the Father. The Son has an exclusive privilege which no mere man ever could have. He is of the same essence or substance as the Father. They share the same divine nature. There are not three natures in the Godhead. There are not three substances or three beings. Our shorter catechism teaches us the orthodox formulation of the Trinity that has been affirmed by the church since ancient times. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That's orthodoxy. That's Trinitarianism. That's something that we're supposed to have in common with all Christians. And yet I've told you before, it seems that I have more in common with some of my conservative Roman Catholic friends than I do with many squishy evangelicals who seem to altogether neglect Trinitarianism to the point of their idea of the Trinity even becoming defective. It's very important that we grasp this. This is basic. This is one of the most profound and basic truths of the Bible. The one who is from God has seen God. He has seen the Father because he is the eternally begotten Son of God. He is himself God. Jesus is truly man, truly human, made like us in every way except sin. But we should not make the mistake of thinking that Jesus is just like us. He isn't. He is not only truly man, he is also truly God. He is the God-man, and that makes a profound difference between the person of Christ and our own person and nature. And that's what this verse is reminding us of, is that there is something about Jesus that sets him apart from every other person who has ever lived. Now, we said before that the Bible uses accommodative language in describing the appearance of God and seeing God. There's no accommodation here. When Jesus says he has seen the Father, he has seen the Father. Because in his divinity, he does not experience the limitations of our humanity. He does not experience the limitations of our materiality. He does not experience the limitations of our sinfulness. The fact of the incarnation, the fact that the Son has assumed a true human body and true human nature, does not change the spiritual essence of the divine nature that is united to the Father and to the Spirit. He was one with the Father and Spirit before the incarnation. He continues to be one with the Father and Spirit in the incarnation. And we said that no one of us can see God because we continue to have a sinful nature. And yet Jesus does not have such a sinful nature. He has righteousness, an original righteousness, indeed a perfect, a consummate righteousness. And so he was made flesh without a sinful nature. He is, in the words of the Nicene Creed, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. That you have to remember that as wonderful as intimacy with Jesus is, as much as we celebrate and delight ourselves in the fact that Jesus is not only our King, but he is our friend. That there is nevertheless a categorical difference that remains between the Son of God and those who are redeemed and united to him. There is a categorical difference. Everything that separates us from God and keeps us from being able to come into his presence is not true of Christ. And we give thanks to God for that. He is God. He always has been. He always will be. And he has come down from the Father in order to bring salvation to mere and unworthy mortals. Now let's look at verse 47 for just a minute, because notice how flowing out of this truth, Jesus gives this profound promise. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. No material creature is capable of seeing God as he is. And yet, we do see him right now. We see him in Christ. We see him in the gospel. Because as we learn in Scripture, to have everlasting life is to know God. We may not be able to come into his very presence and see him in the form that he exists, and yet we know him. And that doesn't mean we're acquainted with him. That means we have a relationship with him. Christ is God come in the flesh. This is why he can say to Philip later in this very same gospel, he that has seen me has seen the Father. At the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 4, we're told that in the perfected garden of glory, the saints will see his face. And that's not referring to the Father. That's referring to the Son. The Father, to be technical, doesn't have a face to see, but the Son does. And you will see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. You see it right now as it is revealed by faith in the gospel. You behold it dimly, but then you will see him face to face. We see God in Christ. And as we look upon Jesus in the Gospels, we are seeing the Father revealed to us in him. As we learn about Jesus in the epistles, we are seeing the Father revealed to us in him. As we look forward to the return of Christ and his consummate victory anticipated in the revelation, we are seeing our hope that resides in the Father that is revealed in the Son. And this isn't because Jesus is the Father. He isn't the Father. That would be modalism, right? It's not that he is the Father, and it's not that he is separate from the Father, but it's that the Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, and therefore to see the Son in all his glory is to see the same glory that he shares with the Father. Jesus is the Word. He's the definitive revelation of God to creation. And why does he come? Why does he reveal himself to us? It's to invite us into fellowship with the Father. That's what is being said in verse 47. Whoever believes in me has right now eternal life. Amen, amen. Amen, amen. Truly I say to all of you, whoever is believing in me has everlasting life. Truly, truly, we said before, is just simply the way that many English versions translate, amen, amen. And when you say amen at the end of a prayer, when we say amen together at the end of the Lord's Prayer, what are we saying? We're not hitting the send button on this message to God. Amen is a word that means that something is firm or sure or trustworthy. We're saying, so be it. May it be so, Lord. And when Jesus attaches it to the beginning of a statement, he is indicating the certainty, the absolute reliability. He is, in fact, emphasizing this because all of Jesus' words are truth. And yet here we see words that are spoken, as it were, in boldface print. Pay attention. Perk up your ears. Whoever believes has eternal life. Notice the invitation that is given. Notice to whom it is addressed, verse 47. Here we have to make a grammatical point. In proper English, you covers an awful lot of ground, right? You is both our singular and plural second person pronoun, which is a shame, right? It creates an ambiguity in English that is not always found in other languages, including New Testament Greek. Some of you have studied languages where you've had different forms of the singular and plural pronoun. Now, I have to tell you, in some parts of this country, we maintain a distinction between the singular and the plural second person pronoun, right? Because in the South, you is singular and y'all is plural. And so we've already fixed this problem, right? Now, I have heard that in some parts of the country, there is also a category known as all y'all, which I would assume means a great large group of people. Here's what you need to know. In the original text of John chapter 6, the you that is addressed, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you, it's you all. It's all of you. It's plural. Now, here's what's fascinating about this. To whom is Jesus speaking? So he's speaking to his disciples. Now, they're there, but that's not to whom he's speaking. If you've been paying attention as we've been covering John chapter 6 over the last however many weeks, what have we said about this audience? It's an audience that is hostile to Christ, carnal in their motivations. They are rejecting the Lord. Indeed, they are many of them going to walk away, never to return at the end of the chapter. And yet, to whom does Jesus speak this promise? It's to all of you. It's to all of you. It's to an audience that is largely composed of reprobates. And technically, verse 47 is a declarative sentence. It's not a command. It's just a statement. And yet, implicitly, it's a promise. Implicitly, Jesus is saying, all of those who believe in me, I will give eternal life to them. And indeed, he goes a step beyond just the potential aspect. He says, those of you who presently believe, presently have life. Here is the preaching of the gospel, the free offer of the gospel to the nations. The Great Commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You say, but what if they're not elect? What if they don't believe? What if they're reprobate? It doesn't matter. You don't know who the elect are anyway. Only God does. The Lord sends Jeremiah and Ezekiel to preach to people, and he tells them at the beginning of their ministries, none of them are going to listen to you. But at the end of the day, they will know that my word was among them. They will have heard my word. Here is the promise of God spoken to unbelievers. And yet on the last day, they will not say that they had never heard. They will not say that they did not know. No, they heard it from Jesus himself. And this is to whom the promises of the gospel are to be proclaimed. Whoever believes has eternal life. And if you refuse to believe, then in the words of the Apostle Paul, Acts 13:46, you judge yourself to be unworthy of that eternal life. Whosoever will may come. And yes, verse 44 says, no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him. But it doesn't change the fact that the invitation is open and spoken to all. Notice the nature of the faith. What we've seen in John's gospel already, and we see here again in verse 6, is that faith in John's gospel is never faith. It's always a verb. It's always believing or trusting. It's something that we do. The noun form does not even appear in the fourth gospel. It's always a verb, or in this verse, a participle. And unfortunately, the ESV doesn't bring this out as clearly as it could be, and neither do most other English translations. The idea is that he who is believing in me, that's the idea of the participle here. He who is presently trusting in me has eternal life. Faith is not merely a historical moment in time or decision made in time where you say, I prayed the prayer, I received Christ, my ticket was punched, insurance is paid. It's not assent to historical truths. Yes, I believe that there was a man named Jesus who was crucified and was raised. No, it is trusting Jesus. It is entrusting ourselves to him. Jesus is expressing this emphatically, in fact. Just as we saw already in verse 35, the one who is believing into me with emphasis. And it's not saying a prayer. It's not being baptized. It's not even belonging to a church or participating in the services. It's trusting Christ, and it's an ongoing trust in Christ. That is what Christ calls us to, and those are the ones to whom the promise is given. And that raises two questions for application just very quickly. Are you trusting in Jesus? Or are you trusting in something that you did at a point in time? Or are you trusting in something that you're doing at this moment in time? Do you consider your faith as a decision that you made in time past, or is an abiding confidence that you have in him? Are you trusting in yourself? Are you trusting in your faith? Or are you trusting in the one who is the object of your faith and trust? A lot of religious people have faith in faith. They have faith that they'll be saved because they believe that they are believers. But true faith rests in Christ. And notice the present tense aspect of this promise. He doesn't say, whoever believes will one day have eternal life. He says, no, whoever is trusting in him has eternal life right now. It's a present active indicative. It's something happening right now. It's not a potential that is yet to be actualized. It is the reality of our lives. The life of the age to come. What does Jesus say in John chapter 17 and verse 3? He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Christian, do you realize that you already have the eternal life that you're waiting for? The eternal life that you're hoping for? You don't possess it yet in the consummated form that you will one day. You don't stand in the presence of Christ and gaze into the face of your Savior yet today. And yet, this very day, you see the glory of God revealed in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. You lay hold of that by faith. And you know God. It's not that one day you will know him. It's that you know him right now. You have a relationship with him. You are intimately, covenantally connected to him. The new heavens and the new earth has begun. It's begun in you. It's begun in your heart. That new creation that began at regeneration. And that will be consummated one day in glory. That is the promise. that you not think of eternal life merely as that thing that one day you will have, a place to which you will go, but to recognize that it is a relationship into which you have been drawn, a family into which you have been adopted by a Father who loves you, and you have that right now. And yet we are still looking to this world for satisfaction, for fulfillment, expecting to find peace or joy or comfort in this life. Shame on us. Look at what God has done for you. Look at this promise that He has given to you. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ, eternal life is yours right now. And think of the glory that awaits as this promise reaches fullness, as this eternal life moves into eternity. Christian, once you understand the fullness of this blessing, the present possession of the saints, you're going to begin to understand that this world doesn't have anything to offer you. And all of the joys and the satisfaction that you're hoping to find here, it's dust and ashes. That God has given you a greater gift than any other that you could possibly imagine. He has given you Himself. Trust in Christ, and you have eternal life. Let's bow and pray. Our God and Father, thank you so much for making yourself known to us in the magnificent and majestic Son who has seen you as you are, who was with you in the beginning, but who became flesh and dwelt among us that we might be saved from the wrath to come. O Lord, you have given us life, and that life is to be found in Christ. He indeed is our hope of glory. We thank you, Father, for loving us as children, though we were not, for adopting us as sons that we might inherit your promises, though they did not belong to us, for pardoning our sins, for freeing us from the power of sin and the tyranny of it, for the promise that one day sin and death will be no more, and that we will dwell with you in a place where righteousness alone is to be found. O Lord, we long for that day, and we pray that you would grant to your people faith and strength to live in the light of that hope, even in the present day. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. What a wondrous hope we have, because the love of God has been set upon us, a love of which we are all unworthy. As we come to the table this morning, we are exhorted in Scripture to examine ourselves, to discern the body of the Lord, to examine ourselves, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and 5, as to whether we are in the faith. Printed in the back of your hymnal on page 845 are the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you do not have them committed to memory, I encourage you to follow along there. The Lord's Supper is a sacrament of the covenant of grace, a sacrament given by God to His people, to His church. If you're visiting with us and you are a believer in Jesus, a member in good standing of a faithful, Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, walking this day humbly and penitently with the Lord, then you are welcome to this table. This supper is for you. You do not have to be a member of our congregation or our denomination to participate. But if you're visiting with us and you are not a Christian, you are not trusting in Jesus Christ and His righteousness alone, you're not walking in fellowship with His church or walking humbly and penitently before Him this day, and while we are glad that you are here, thankful that you have come, and even praying for you during this service, we would respectfully ask that you abstain at this time from receiving these elements. Not because we want to single you out or make you feel unwelcome at all, but because we want to warn you, even as we charge ourselves, not to take lightly the grace of God that is set before us in this supper. This supper is not merely a church ritual we perform. but it is a means of grace whereby Christ is present with and communes with His people. The Apostles' Creed is an ancient summary of that faith once for all delivered to the saints. Church, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord,
who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
You may be seated. In John's first epistle, chapter 5, he concludes his letter to the saints in this way. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John, at the end of that letter, wanted the church to know certain things and never forget them. To know the world in which we live, it lies under the sway of the wicked one, but to know that we don't belong to the world. That we may live in the world, but we are not of the world. We are of God. We are those loved by God, chosen by God for salvation, not because of anything that was true of us, not because of anything that is true of us, because of something that always has been and always will be true of Him. Not by the works that we have done, but by the perfect and finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the worthy one, we are made partakers of grace and of glory. It's knowing those things that keeps us from idolatry. From the idolatry that is so pervasive in this world, the idolatry to which our hearts are so easily and often disposed, our heart, that factory for making idols, as Calvin described it, is continually generating those things in which we want to place our trust and our hope. That is not the things from which our peace is to come. Rather, it is knowing Him who is true, knowing that we are in Him by being in His Son. That united to Jesus Christ, we partake of all the blessings and benefits of redemption. We have a mediator with God. We are able to draw near humbly but boldly and find His throne to be not a throne of judgment but a throne of grace. Now it seems to me that the Lord has given to us the Lord's Supper in much the same way that John wanted to leave his readers of his first letter with a certain knowledge of who they are and whose they are. When Jesus gives to us the bread and the cup and says, "Do this in remembrance of me," He wants us to know and never forget certain things. He wants us to know who He is. He wants us to know what He has done. And He wants us to know why He had to do it. And to know that, we have to know who we are, apart from Him and now in Him. We were the strangers. We were the outcasts. We were the rebels. We were haters of God and full of hate toward each other. And what's made a difference? Did we finally get our act together? No. What made a difference in our lives is the love of God poured out in our hearts by His Holy Spirit.
And that is what we are reminded of in the supper, as God bestows the grace of His gospel and of His covenant upon us as we receive the bread and the wine of faith. Hear the words of institution that our Lord teaches us, the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11. "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. We are not worthy to partake, but we are commanded to partake in a worthy way." And that means to recognize that what is before us is not merely bread and wine, though the physical elements remain unchanged. It is to us as Christians the body and blood of our Lord, the blood of the new covenant, the offer of grace that is given by God to His people, to discern the body of Christ here before us, to discern the body of Christ that we are, united together in Christ to one another as brothers and sisters, sharing together in the fellowship of the saints in hope of the age to come.